the armour of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit, on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. This is the word of the Lord.
I became a Christian, as many of you know, in 1985, just finishing my finals at university and heard the gospel really presented for the first time, became a Christian and joined a church where my uncle was the vicar. And, the church was in Plumstead in South London, really very, very close to where that incident happened with drummer Lee Wilby just a few weeks ago. That was actually at the end of the road where I lived, and we were living there. And over in Welling, which was the one of the next towns over in that part of South London, there was a Christian bookshop. Weren't many around in those days, wasn't many Christian bookshops, even in London in those days. And I remember the summer, it would have been about 1986, that first summer after I'd become a Christian, I went over to the Christian bookshop and I walked in, and there was this enormous, great display had been set up, and it was a huge publishing event, and a book had been published called This Present Darkness by Frank Peretti. Who read that? How many people read This Present Darkness? About five or six of us. And it's a great romp of a story about spiritual warfare and the fights of angels, and it's terrible. It's really terrible theology. It's a great story. It's a lot of fun to read it. But in terms of theology, it's just awful. And it tells the story of a series of villages and small towns which have become the center of warfare in the heavenlies between demonic powers and Satan's authorities, and between heavenly powers. And the angels and the demons are battling it out in spiritual warfare for the souls of these villages and small towns, which I think are sort of East Anglia way set in the story. And the reason it's so terrible is that the angels who are fighting on the Lord's side draw their strength from the prayers of the saints. Now, you know, I believe in prayer, I believe in the power of prayer, I believe in spiritual warfare. But in the story, as the saints pray, as the church prays, so the angels become stronger and they're able to defeat the evil powers. And when the saints don't pray, then the evil powers start to dominate. And you can see this in the spiritual life of the towns that the story is set in. That when things are going well, the town is prospering and people are coming to the Lord and the church is doing well. And when things are going against them, then the young folk are going off into sin and there's all sorts of problems and economic problems in the town. Great fun, but just dreadful theology. It's a bit like the Left Behind series. Don't get your theology of the kingdom and of the end times from the Left Behind series. They're a lot of fun. They're, you know, they're great adventure stories and all of that, but they're just awful for trying to find out what actually the Bible says. But it was a huge, huge bestseller. This Present Darkness was followed by Piercing the Darkness, and then I think about half a dozen other books in the series. And there was a huge amount of interest right then in the Middle Ages in spiritual warfare. And people were holding prayer marches and prayer vigils and to do spiritual warfare, to battle in the heavenlies, and were stamping around, praying down demonic powers and strongholds. About that time, I used to go along on some Saturday evenings to a celebration and occasionally on a Sunday, run by Ichthus Christian Fellowship. Roger Forster was the pastor, and Graham Kendrick was the worship leader. And they were doing a thing at the time where they were going up to Soho during the week, and they were holding marches around Soho to pray down the spiritual powers over Soho. And out of that came something called Make Way, and many of you might have been involved in the 80s and 90s in the Make Way marches, which actually came out of that, which was the idea of doing spiritual warfare by marching and taking the fight onto the enemy's turf and beating him up. In bad pictures of spiritual warfare, the victory of God kind of depends on what we do. It kind of depends on how well we are praying and how well we're doing our stuff. But actually, if you go into the scripture, it is very clear that the victory of God comes from the cross. That it's the victory won by Jesus Christ at the cross, which has defeated and taken captive the powers of darkness. Our understanding of spiritual warfare needs always to be based in the victory of the cross and the work of Christ over the enemies. The scripture says, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, the power of the enemy. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The advance of the kingdom of God is to do with the victory of the cross. The victory of Christ is where we stand when we do spiritual warfare. And the enemy is already defeated. When Christ said, "It is finished," he was defeated. He's still in death throes. He's still struggling in the last gasps of his power. But Christ has won the victory over all the powers of darkness. And we do spiritual warfare not by stamping around. We do spiritual warfare not by stamping our feet really hard and shouting much louder in our prayers. We do it by standing in the work of the cross and the victory of the cross and understanding who we are in Christ and standing in the works of the kingdom. We focus not on the enemy and what he's doing. One of the things about spiritual warfare is we can so often focus on the enemy and focus on Satan and what he's doing, saying, "Oh, we're really under attack because all this is going wrong." When we do spiritual warfare, we don't focus on that. We focus on what we are called to do, the people that we are called to be, and we focus on the cross of Christ. We're conscious that there is an enemy. Yes, he's there. We're conscious that he has a real power. Yes, he's there. But we're conscious that he is defeated. I saw a bit of film on YouTube a few months ago that made me think of this. And it was a sword fisherman out in the Caribbean. It was one of these sports fishermen. And he'd been reeling in one of these swordfish, one of these sailfish with the huge, long, sharp nose. And they get it up into the boat and they gaff it. And they bring it into the boat, and the fish has put up a terrific battle, and it's been fighting for hours until they've reeled it in. But now it's defeated. It's in the boat. It's done for. It's going to be very shortly swordfish steaks on somebody's plate. But as it lies there on the bottom of the boat, it flaps. And as it flaps, it pierces one of the fishermen. And I thought, that's a great picture. The enemy is defeated. He's been landed. His power's been broken by the cross. But he occasionally will still flap in those death throes. And we need to be conscious that the enemy's there and he's real, but he can still be dangerous. We don't focus on that. One of the pictures that the Bible uses frequently to describe the kingdom of the enemy and the powers of Satan is the idea of darkness. The dark kingdom of the enemy. The darkness of the world. The blackness that exists. You don't defeat darkness by going into a room and shouting at it. You defeat darkness by going into a room and turning a light on. You defeat darkness by going into a room and striking a match. You don't rail against the darkness. You bring light. There's a castle that Claire and I visited here in Wales. Is it Castle Kerrig, I think, or Castle Kennig? Or Carrickennig. You know what my Welsh is like. But this castle, when you get up there onto the hill, it's got a cistern buried under the castle, deep, deep down into a cave, and you walk down through some tunnels, and then you go into some caves, and you can work your way right down into the bottom of where the cistern was that collected the water for the castle. And when you get down there, it is pitch black. There is no light at all coming in. If ever you visit a coal mine, you might have done the same thing. And when you turn your torch off, you can't see anything. The blackness is complete. You put your hand literally touching your nose, you still can't see it, because without light, you can't see. But you know, it only takes a tiny, tiny little speck of light, and the whole of that cavern becomes visible. And as your eyes get used to even the tiniest speck of light, the darkness flees. The darkness of the kingdom of the enemy is pushed back. When we bring light into the situation, doing the works of light is spiritual warfare. The tools and the powers of the enemy kingdom are separation and division and hatred and anger and hunger and death and sickness and disease. And we do warfare when we tackle those things. When you give a sandwich to a hungry person, you're pushing back the enemy kingdom. That is spiritual warfare. Genesis 1-3 makes it clear that when Satan usurped power at the fall, that those things of hunger and disease and sickness and death and pain and separation from God and separation from each other, those things came in as a result of the fall. And when Jesus came and he fed the hungry and he restored relationship and he brought people back to God and he healed the sick and he raised the dead, he was stamping on the works of the enemy. And it's the same today. We do spiritual warfare by doing the works of the kingdom. It's not about shouting louder. It's about loving more. It's not about praying longer necessarily. It's about giving more, about doing the works of the kingdom of light. If you want to be involved in spiritual warfare tonight, and I hope some of you do, if you want to be involved in spiritual warfare tonight, and you want to defeat the enemy right here, right now, tonight, forgive someone. Forgive someone. The kingdom of the enemy gets pushed back when you do that. He wants us divided, arguing with each other, not talking to brothers and sisters, falling out. Forgive someone. Let them go. Make it unconditional. Release them. The kingdom of the enemy will be pushed back right at that moment. We looked last week about how our struggle, our battle, is not against flesh and blood. And we looked at how in the original language, when you take out all the Bible headings and the verse numbers and the chapter headings and all of that, when you take all of that out and read Ephesians as a single piece, that actually the passage on relationships in the church, in relationships in families, in relationships in households, and the passage on spiritual warfare are part of a continuous stream of thoughts. And Paul connects these two by saying, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. The battle isn't between husbands and wives, between parents and children, between brothers and sisters in the church. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against spiritual powers of darkness. It's against the rulers and the authorities of the enemy. And the battle is never between people. It's always with the work of the enemy. And we looked at how our battle, not against flesh and blood, it means that this whole passage at the end of Ephesians actually belongs in a section about how to live as a community of faith. That our battle is about how we live together. And this understanding, that this part about the armor of God, belongs to the same section about how do we relate together in the church. The two ideas are connected. Not fighting against our brothers and our sisters and those who are our flesh in Christ is part of the battle. That those two ideas are joined together. And that this passage about putting on the armor of God, and this passage about taking our stand against the work of the enemy, and this passage about spiritual warfare, is actually about being the community God intended us to be. Satan loves nothing more than when the church falls out. He loves church splits. He loves folk leaving churches because they've had an argument with somebody. The enemy loves that. You want to do the work of the enemy's side, then get involved in that stuff. But we don't. We want to fight for God. And the spiritual warfare, the battle, is about how we live. And this passage about the armor of God and the tools that the Lord gives us is actually about love and unity and faith and community and the stuff of being church together. Many of you know I'm a huge fan of John Wimber and his teachings and his writings, and I spent a little bit of time at his church in California, and he used to say this often, and he would say it often from the front of church and in staff meetings and in small groups, and he used to say this: your brother is never your enemy. How often is your brother your enemy? Never. And he used to add this on the end: he may act like it, but he's not. Someone in the church may treat you appallingly. They may act like they're your worst enemy. They are never your enemy. They're always your brother or sister in Christ. Your brother is never your enemy. Your enemy is your enemy. Satan is your enemy. He wants to undo the works of the kingdom and undo the works of Christ. But your brother and sister are never your enemy. And you need to hear this. Your enemy wants to devour you. It says in Scripture, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. His purpose is to devour and to eat and to bite and to destroy the work that God is trying to do in his bride. That's his primary purpose. And in Galatians, it picks up the same language and it says this: if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out. You will be destroyed by each other. Devouring is the work of the enemy. And the way he's going to try and get us to do it, the way he's going to try and achieve that, is by getting us to do it for him. Spiritual warfare, putting on the armor of God, is about our battle with the enemy and our battle for the cause of Christ. And for the bride of Christ, and for his church. Your battle, Paul says, is not against flesh and blood. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For your struggle is not against flesh and blood. Remember that stuff I've just been saying, he says, about wives and husbands and families and churches and slaves and masters and relationships. Your battle's not there. Your battle is against the enemy. So, if our battle is not against flesh and blood, what is it against? Well, simple. It's against the schemes of the enemy. Your struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. Put on the armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. I find that interesting. Not put on the armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil, but against his tactics, against his schemes, against the way he wants to undo the work of the kingdom. And how do we do that? Well, Paul then goes on to finish this book of Ephesians by telling us how we do it. He says, by taking your stand. You stand in what you know to be right and true. We fight against the devil's schemes and against the authorities and the powers in spiritual realms. We do it by standing in what we know to be right. The picture he's using, of course, is of the Roman soldier who would stand in his legions, in his cohorts, and they would plant themselves and put their shield up, shield to shield, locked together, a gladius sword in hand, poking through the gaps, standing together. The reason that the Roman army could just defeat nation after nation after nation was that discipline and that unity. They would get into those small, tight, compact units and stand together. And as long as they stood together, they were safe and they were protected and they were strong. It was when they got spread out that they suddenly could get defeated. And some of you might know some of the battles where the Romans were defeated, but where they were strung out and couldn't take their stand, the Battle of Teutoburg Forest, where they were strung out on the march, but when they stood, they were almost invulnerable. The enemies would come at them swinging swords, and because of the way that they used to fight the barbarians, they'd have these long swords and spears, and they'd swing, and in the space where one barbarian could stand, five Romans could stand shoulder to shoulder. Well, 5-1 are no odds. They're going to win. How? By standing. Standing on their training, on their discipline, on what they'd learned, and relying on one another. So put on the armor of God so that you can take your stand. Standing for truth. Standing against the enemy. Your battle is against the enemy. Never against brothers and sisters. Take your stand on what you know to be true and on what you know to be right. And put on the full armor of God. Very quickly, we're going to look through this list. And you need every piece. You need every piece of this armor. It's no good just putting some of it on. It needs the full armor. Paul says, put on the full armor, not just the bits that are comfortable, the bits you like, the bits that fit. One of the problems that the British Army had very early on in Afghanistan was that not every soldier had every bit of kit. So everybody would have a helmet, but not everybody would have body armor. Not everybody would have all the bits of protection they needed. Not everybody would have the armored vehicles. And those people who didn't have certain bits of kit were vulnerable. And now, before guys go out on patrol, one of the staff sergeants or the color sergeants will go along and say, do you have on your helmet? Yes. Do you have on your body armor? Does the body armor have all the plates in it? Because one of the tricks of soldiers is to pull out the metal plates because they're heavy. And so they wear the armor, and it looks like they're dressed, but it's not. It's fake. Have you got the metal plates in, the ceramic plates? Yes, okay. Do you have on the right boots? Do you have on your blast-proof underpants? I kid you not. They issue those as well. Do you have on the full armor? Because if you don't, there's going to be part of you is vulnerable. The full armor. None of it is optional. And so we dress ourselves ready for the battle. Starting with the belt. What's the belt? It says the belt is truth. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may stand your ground. And having done everything, stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. The armor starts with a belt, the cincture it was called. And off that, the rest of the armor would sit. They'd start with the belt, much like a modern rucksack. You put your belt your belt strap on to take the weight off your shoulder. It's the same. They put on this belt and then the armor would sit on it and everything else would sit on it so that the waist was on the hips and not on the shoulders and the shoulders were free. You start with the belt. It's the foundational garment. Without it, you can't wear the rest properly. And what is the belt? The belt is truth. What is truth? Well, truth is Jesus. When Jesus was asked, what is truth? He said, I'm the truth. I'm the truth. You've got to start with Jesus. Just as our victory is in the cross, so the armor begins with Jesus. It all starts with him, with the truth about Jesus. This is why Christology and knowing who Christ is so important. Claire and I attended a theology day yesterday in Cheltenham. And the first two lectures were on Christology. Who is Jesus? He's fully God. He's fully divine. And yet he's fully human. And we have to have this understanding of who he is, of the truth about Jesus. Yes, he is God. He was there in the beginning. He was involved in creation. He was not created. He was God from before the beginning of time. And yet, he did take on flesh. He was fully a man. He wasn't just a God disguised as a man. He wasn't just God pretending to be human. He was fully human. We start with the truth of Jesus. How do we get to the truth of Jesus? By reading Scripture. By meeting together and studying together and talking about Christ and what he's done for us. It all begins with the belt of truth. What is the truth? I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life as well. Jesus put on a belt. And then putting on the breastplate of righteousness, that plate that would sit then on the belt, buckle up at the shoulder, breastplates for the front, but actually the piece of armor that Paul was describing was front and back. I've heard preachers say, oh, there's no protection for the back. Yeah, there was. It was actually the piece of armor was a whole piece, and you would slip it on. But putting on righteousness, putting on living rightly. Sin in the church is destructive. Sin in our life is destructive. And it's a way in for the enemy to criticize and to shame us and to take us out of the fight. Sin destroys. And Paul says, you know, once you've got that Jesus in place, you've got to live the right life. You've got to give the enemy no foothold, no hook. Live with righteousness around you. Put on righteousness. And I love that idea, of course, of our righteousness being something we put on, because Christ is our righteousness as well. Yes, we have to try and live in that, but Christ is our righteousness, and we put on Christ. We accept his righteousness. Truth and righteousness. And then the next thing is the shoes of the good news of the gospel. And on your feet, fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. How lovely are the feet of him who brings good news. It says, put on good news. Take the gospel with you. One of the things that is slightly funny about this is there's a little Roman army joke in there, I'm told, by some of the writers. And we won't get it. But the Roman shoe was a sandal with a thick leather sole with big iron studs in it. And as the army pushed forward behind its shield, they would try and knock people down with their shields. And then as they stepped forward, they'd trample them with these heavy iron shoes, these iron-bound shoes. And it was called delivering the good news to someone. Was, hey, Rome's here. There's the good news. And so there's a little joke going on there. But Paul is saying, you know, take the gospel. Be good news. Give people the good news about Jesus. Take your feet shod in the gospel. As a soldier of Christ, we're going to do the same, but we're not going to go and deliver a kicking. We're going to go and deliver love. Actually, it's still in the army now that you'll hear occasionally somebody saying, oh, I'm going to go and deliver the good news to them. It means you're going to go and beat them up. That's not the idea. You go in the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace. It's a little play on the idea. We go wherever we can, speaking the news of the kingdom, spreading the gospel, telling people the good news of Jesus. Then with a shield of faith. The shield of faith. Believing and standing in those things we know to be true. Not what we feel. Not how we are at the moment. But those things which we know from this book to be true. You know, faith sometimes is counterintuitive. It means going against what we feel, because we feel one thing, but we know another thing to be true. Okay, people occasionally say to me, oh, you know, I hate that so-and-so is happening and I'm losing my faith. No, you're not. You're making the decision not to have faith. Sometimes we believe in things which are not visible at the moment. That's faith. And he says, your faith is like a shield when these attacks and these darts come from the enemy. And he says, oh, you're not loved. Oh, you're not really saved. You couldn't possibly be a Christian the way you act. He says, take faith. Take those things you know to be true, even if you don't feel them right now, and say, that's a lie. I'm not having that. You get behind that shield. Get behind those statements of truth, of who we are in Christ. It started, didn't it, in Ephesians all those weeks ago with a list of who we are. You're adopted, you're loved, you're saved, you're sanctified. Enemy, you can't have any part of me because those things you're saying are not true. And even if I don't feel it right now, I know that my faith is a shield. The big scutum, the Roman shield, was an offensive weapon as well as a defensive one. As I said, they used to get shoulder to shoulder and they used to push. As they pushed then, they'd stamp forward behind it and push again. Our faith as a shield protecting us and helping us to take that ground we have to stand on. And then all those other things. Salvation. Just remind, I love it that our head is salvation. We need to keep reminding, informing our head, I am saved. You know, there's days, even as a pastor, when you think, oh, I'm not good enough. Oh, I'm not good enough for God. And it's at those points you have to say, but I know I'm saved. I know it's true. I know that even though I don't feel it, it's true. We put on our salvation like a helmet to protect our thinking. We plead the blood. Lord, I messed up again. I've got it wrong. But will you wash me afresh? I plead the blood. Make me clean again. Take me back. Let me move very quickly. In the Word of God, immerse yourself in it, in the Word of God. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the arrows of the enemy one, take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Our biggest weapon, that gladius, the sword the Romans had was their big major weapon, their main advantage over their enemies, because it only required a short space to use, and so you could get lots of people onto a short frontage. It was their main weapon. And Paul's saying, listen, your main weapon, your sword, the thing that's going to do the damage is the Word of God. Are you reading it? Are you immersing yourself in it? Are you memorizing it? Are you spending hours? For me, I do it late at night. And then I go to bed and I lie in bed and I muse on what I've read. 3, 4, 5 chapters at a time if you can. Devoting, if everything else has to go, don't give up the Word of God. Just think of something in your life that maybe you can do without. Maybe Coronation Street's got to go so that you can just spend half an hour in the Word of God. Or EastEnders, Liz. I know you're a big EastEnders fan. No? That's your mum, isn't it? Whatever it is. You know, from time to time, it's food. We let food go so we can spend more time with God. It's called fasting. You know, I'm trying to persuade some of I won't say who, because I'll get into trouble for using my kids as an example all the time. We're trying to persuade some of our family, less time on the PlayStation. We'll give you more time to do other things. Nothing else is as important as the Word. It's our primary weapon. We've got to be reading it. We've got to be immersing ourselves in it. You know, when Jesus was faced by Satan, he didn't try arguments. When he was in the wilderness and Satan, the devil, came to him and was trying to tempt him and lure him away from his purpose, Jesus didn't use clever arguments. He didn't get into big theological debates about who he was and who the enemy was. And he didn't try and engage in conversation. He just quoted scripture. You go and look at the wilderness encounters of Jesus and the devil. All he does is quote scripture. That's all he does. Satan will say something to him. Come and bow before me. I'll give you all these kingdoms of the world. Just turn this bread, these stones into bread. And he's trying to tempt him. And all Jesus does is quote scripture. Nothing else. Quote scripture. How could he do that? Because he knew it. Why did he know it? Because he'd read it. He'd memorized it. It's simple. As a young man, through his early life, he'd sat down with a Bible and he'd learned it. our main weapon in spiritual warfare. And then prayer in the spirit with one random bracket for some reason. Praying always in the spirit. And pray in the spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert always and keep on praying for all the saints. For all the saints. Do me a favor, look at the person to your right. You've got no one on you. Billy No Mate's here, hasn't that? He'll be on his right. You can look behind you. Have you prayed for that person this week? Yeah? Kath has. She's prayed for her husband. Have you prayed for me? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Now look to your left. Have you prayed for that person this week? On all occasions, praying for the saints. Not just praying for ourselves, not just praying for our husband, our wife, our children, those close to us, for all the saints. On when? All the time. On all occasions. When you're on the bus, this is an occasion. I'm going to pray for all the saints. When you're walking to school, hey, this is an occasion. On all occasions. When you're in the loo, when you're doing the washing up. When you... Praying for all the saints. On all occasions. Listen, we've got an enemy and he's real and he can still cause damage and we need to be conscious of that. But he is defeated. He was defeated. He was taken captive. He has been made a spectacle of. His day is done. Yeah, we still need to just be respectful of that moment where he can lash out in death throes and get us. But he's defeated. And we need to take that stand. I love the fact that Paul finishes this wonderful letter where he's been praising the Ephesians, where he's been writing to them and saying what a great job they're doing and just reminding them who they are, of saying, now just keep going. Just take your stand. Don't give up. Keep going right to the end. Defeat the enemy. Church, we can defeat the enemy schemes in our church. How? By doing godly things. Praying, reading scripture, loving one another, not fighting against flesh and blood, doing the works of light. We can defeat the enemy. We can beat his schemes. We can see the kingdom of God come in this place. The closing words from Ephesians. Peace then to all the saints, to the brothers, but to the saints. Peace to the saints. And love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Amen. Let's say together the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.